Good morning. It is a great delight for me to be here once again. And let me ask you, if you will, please, to take your Bible in hand and open it with me to the 9th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. In just a few moments, I want to ask you to stand, and we will read together from the 9th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Dr. Moore, thank you for the privilege of being here. And I just always rejoice when I set foot on this campus and think of what a miracle this school is and the people who are being sent out by this school to pastor churches, to go to the ends of the earth. It is an incredible blessing to my life. 3 years ago this month, when I came to the end of 20 years of pastoring at First Southern Del City, 43 years of pastoral ministry in local churches, they had sort of a celebration at the church. I don't know whether they were glad I was going or what the issue was, but at any rate, there were several things that happened during that. They had some parties and one thing and the other. And one of the things that happened was that we brought our kids in from all over the world, actually, our daughter and her husband and six of our grandkids who were in Cambodia came back. Another daughter and her husband and five of their kids who are another one of those Southeast Asian countries that we can't tell you about. They came home, brought their kids. Our daughter, of course, we have a daughter who lives there in Oklahoma City with eight children. Our son is a pastor and a graduate of Southern, as a matter of fact. I don't know why I do that. That's sort of like where a funeral casket goes, but he's a graduate. Our son brought his four girls. That's right. He has four girls. He grew up with three older sisters and treated them like dirt. And so I told him, you know, diaper spelled backwards is repaid. And so he's getting his. But they I sat down with my kids and my grandkids, and I said, here's what we're going to do. We're going to take 19 of you, our kids and their spouses, and 19 of our grandkids. So we're going to take you to Disney World for 9 days. Am I a nut? And to prove that I'm a nut, I said, here's the deal, kids. We had them all in the room sitting around me on the floor. I said, here's the deal. I'm going to ride every ride you want to ride as often as you want to ride it. That is stupid. I can just tell you, that was not... Well, you know, you're looking at the Tower of Terror King. First five times I rode that thing, my eyes were closed in fear. The last five times, I think I was asleep. Anyway, I looked over at my little 7-year-old granddaughter, Mesa Jane Cox, little blonde-headed, blue-eyed gal, who wanted to ride the Tower of Terror. I mean, you know, and in every one of those rides, they've got a Goofy or a Minnie or a Mickey or a Donald or something. There's a wing or a paw or a handout, you know. And it says, to ride this ride, you have to be this tall. And, boy, she wanted to ride that ride. And I was watching her, and she borrowed her sister's flip-flops. They were a little thicker. And she piled the hair up on top of her head and stood underneath it, and she just barely made it. Now, she was not interested in being an adult at that moment. She just wanted to be as tall as you had to be to ride the ride. We're thinking this morning about mission minimums. What's the least the Lord expects of every person in this room who claims His name? I had the privilege of pastoring First Southern Del City for 20 years, and in that church there were many military people. The church is jammed up against what is now the largest air logistics base in the world. And of course we had all these military people in the church, including many retired men and women, a lot of veterans, in fact some veterans of the Second World War. And there were in the church some men who actually lied about their age years earlier, just to get in the army. Now, they weren't interested in being highly decorated veterans. They just wanted to be whatever you had to be to get where the action was. We're thinking about minimums this morning. What's the least that you have to be or do? What's the least God expects of you and me? When I was 16, I determined... Well, when I turned 16, I determined that on my 16th birthday, I was going to get my driver's license. You know, we don't have a rite of passage in our nation, in our culture. You know, you go to some cultures, well, you know, you can catch that lion with your teeth. We'll call you a man. They have a ritual, but we don't. Ours is just get your driver's license. And so I determined on my birthday, I was, in fact, to ensure that I did that, I asked a girl out on a car date the next night. ahead of time, because, you know, I wasn't going to be embarrassed. I know the dating seminars say don't do that. Maybe that's why they call those happy days. But at any rate, I was determined I was going to get my driver's license. Now, I wasn't interested in being a race car driver. That was a couple weeks later. I just wanted to be whatever you had to be and do whatever I had to do to get behind the wheel. We're thinking about minimums here. Mission minimums. What's the least that is expected of you? If you are a follower of Christ, if you have heard him say, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. If you have heard him when he has said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If you consider yourself a genuine follower of Christ, someone who wants to be as Jesus was and is, what's the least he expects of you? Any of us here, what are the very minimums? Well, you have your Bible in hand. Stand with me. I'm going to begin reading with verse 35 as we think together about mission minimums. Mission minimums. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease, every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them, for they were distressed and dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." Father, I pray you'd open our eyes to the truths of this word, and I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Be seated, please. Keep your Bible open. We're just going to let this passage of Scripture open up for us in these next few moments. So you'll need to have your Bible in your hand or there in your lap so that you can look at it. What are the minimums? How tall do you have to be? Well, we're not thinking about physical height here. What needs to be in your heart? Well, if you're going to be like Jesus, what's the least he expects of you and me? Let me suggest four things very quickly, and then we'll come to a time of prayer and a time of personal commitment. First of all, I think the Lord expects us to see something. To see something. Notice what the scripture says here, that seeing the multitudes, he saw them as distressed and dispirited. They were like sheep without a shepherd. He really expects you and me to take a look at this world in which we live. Now, I know some people, and you can fall into this quickly and very easily, as a matter of fact, as a student. You can just say, look, I've got other things on my plate. There's so much that I have to do. It's so easy to close your eyes to what's going on around you, but the Lord expects you to take a look at this world, seeing this world. What did he see? Well, he saw, first of all, that these people around, in fact, the word here for multitude, it's an interesting word. It doesn't mean he saw them literally as individuals. It's a word that really means like a cart. He saw this throng around him. Well, how did he take all of that? Well, he saw that they were desperate for one thing. You have the words distressed and dispirited. Literally, they were pushed to the point of exhaustion. They were ready to collapse. What a picture of a lost world. My middle daughter, who was a missionary in Cambodia, was walking down a street. She heard screaming, and she walked around behind this house, and there was a metal made out of corrugated sheets of metal, a little house about the size of an outhouse. Corrugated sheet on each side and one on the top and one for the door. And she heard this just thrashing about and screaming, and she went over and pried the door open, and inside that little building in an environment that, where it can get to be 120 degrees in the shade sometime, inside that building covered with excrement, matted hair, was a little 11-year-old girl chained to a board that was her bed. Her mother thought she had a monkey demon. So she just kept her in there. She just fed her. And her whole view of the world was from inside that box. My daughter and a friend of hers finally prevailed, and they in encouraging the mother just to let the girl loose for just an afternoon so they could go to see a doctor, which they did. She was like a wild animal. Doctor said she didn't have a monkey demon. She has a very mild form of epilepsy. A couple of pills, a week can resolve her problem. You say, oh, that's a great story. No, because of the darkness of that culture, unless something radical has changed, that little girl is in that box right now while you're seated here in this auditorium. And what a picture of this world, distressed, dispirited, desperate. And by the way, Jesus also saw them as dead. They were like sheep without a shepherd. What do you know about domestic sheep anyway without a shepherd? They're dead. They're prey. I mean, sheep basically are a good example of what it is to be without Christ. I mean, they're so helpless. They don't know how to do anything for themselves. I mean, you've never seen a headline that says, rogue flock of wild sheep destroys village. I mean, they don't know how to do that. They don't even know how to get together. They don't know how to feed each other. They don't know how to do that. They're dead. And what a picture of this world. Take a look at it. They're dead. We're all dead. In what? In trespasses, in sin. No escape except for Jesus. My son-in-law who goes in under the radar into one of these Southeast Asian countries, said to me one day, Dad, you got to see this. And we got in a boat. We went about 45 minutes out in the middle of this lake and stepped on the floor of a floating factory. I mean, to get off, you'd have to either know how to swim or get a boat. And there were the employees, and they weren't people like you or me. They were children, not teenagers. They were children. And they were rolling cigarettes. This man was saying, quick, work harder, work harder. And these children were just furiously, they were on this floating factory. No escape. They worked from 8 o'clock every morning to 6 o'clock every night, 7 days a week for one meal a day. Who's going to share the gospel with them? When are they going to hear? I think God has that figured out, don't you? But I think it involves you and me. And the Lord just says, look at this. Look at this world around you, desperate, dead, without Christ, alive a million billion years from now in hell, unless somehow someone shares the gospel with him and they repent and believe on Christ. And so that's the first minimum. At least take a look. There's something you need to see. Secondly, there's something you ought to feel. Notice the scripture says here, he was moved with compassion. What an interesting word this is. It literally, we get our English word spleen from it. It means it was more than just, you know, I'm for lost people getting saved. And hey, I'm for hurting people being helped and sick people being made well. No, this was literally a visceral reaction. It was more than a feeling. It was a force that impelled Jesus. Required that he act. And you and I live in a culture that is so accustomed to being lulled to sleep at night with the latest death count. You know, the latest tragedy somewhere in the world. And we say, I hope they do better. I hope somebody rescues them. I sure hope the gospel is shared over there. No, Jesus says, look, I want you to enter into this. I don't want you to just look at it and say, you know, good for them. Surely somebody's going to do something about that. And I'm sure for whatever organization is doing that. No, the Lord is saying, enter into this. Some of you all are probably well aware of the fact that in 1994, there was a picture that circulated around the world, actually, that was so disturbing that the photographer ultimately won the Pulitzer Prize for it. He's a guy by the name of Kevin Carter, as a matter of fact. And I remember the picture. Some of you are old enough to have remembered the picture. It was a picture of a little girl who was trying. She was doing everything she could to get to a feeding station, UN feeding station in the Sudan. But her limbs were like toothpicks, and her belly was already distended with malnutrition. Her hair was orange. She had the disease called kwashiorkor, which is associated with malnutrition. And she would crawl a little bit on her elbows. She would pull herself along in the sand, and then she would fall over in the sand. And when Kevin Carter saw that, he said, I need to just take that picture. I've got to just show folks what's happening over here. And about the time he got ready to take the picture, as he was setting it up, a vulture flew in and settled beside this little girl. And she was hunched over in the sand. And as she would drag herself a few feet, the vulture, which was larger than the girl, would walk alongside this girl, waiting for her to fall over dead so it could prey upon the girl. Kevin Carter waited, he said later on, almost an hour, because he wanted the vulture to spread its wings. It was so big, he said that would have made such a graphic picture. But it never did. So he snapped the picture, went around the world, he won the Pulitzer Prize. Interestingly, about 3 months after winning the Pulitzer Prize, Kevin Carter committed suicide. Now, we don't know all that goes into that. What happens? What are the thoughts of a person? We do know this, and I don't know how much of a factor this, it could have been a great factor, it might not have been much of a factor, but he said on more than one occasion, the moment I won the Pulitzer Prize, I began getting these emails, and people would inquire, and they all had the same question, what about the girl? What about the girl? And he said, I didn't know about the girl. I just didn't know. He said, I spent about an hour, set my tripod up, worked on that picture. He said, I really didn't see the girl. I think I saw the Pulitzer Prize, but I didn't see the girl. And one of these days, I think the Lord will ask us, now what about your neighbor? What about those people in the shadow of your church? What about those people on the other side of the globe? I impressed them upon your heart. What about them? The Lord says, it's not just enough to see something. I want you to feel something if you're going to be like Christ. By the way, there's another minimum. Let's just go to the next verse, he says. He said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful. What's the problem? The workers are few. There's something he wants us to know. There's something he wants us to know. He wants us to know about the harvest, and he wants us to know about the help. What about the harvest? It's plentiful, he said. You know the word that is used here. We get our English word pollution from it. It's invasive. It's everywhere. You don't have to look far for the harvest. It's right there. It's around you. You've already heard the statistics this week. 6.8 billion people soon on this globe, growing at about 100 million annually. And soon we'll cross the 6.8 billion number. Now, 1 billion, we've had all these hundreds of billions thrown around in the news recently. 1 billion is a big number. It would take you 37 years to count to 1 billion at one number a second. So that's a lot. There's 6.8 billion people on this earth. Over half of them have very little exposure to the gospel whatsoever. 1.7 of them, unless something remarkable happens in your heart and in the hearts of other believers around this globe, 1.7 billion of those people could die without ever hearing the name of Jesus. The problem is not the harvest. The problem is the help. The workers are few. Meager, puny. I saw a picture one time that just, it haunted me. It was a picture of a man in Asia standing on the side of a mountain, and down the side of the mountain, as far as you could see, there were terraces of rice growing. But as best I could tell in this photograph, he was the only man there. Now, I'm sure others planted and there would others be involved in reaping, but I thought to myself, what if he were the only one? What a helpless feeling that would be. To look at these hundreds and hundreds of acres of rice terraces and think, it's my job. Somehow I've got to bring this in. The problem is the workers are few. We're thrilled with the International Mission Board. It's your mission board. These are your missionaries. I have the privilege of being the pastor of 5,400 of the finest people in this world who are in 184 countries. And God is blessing their work. I wish I had the time this morning to tell you what God is doing literally around the world. It would stagger you to realize how God is using these people around the world, just as He could use and will use you in your church, use you on the field. But there's so few. I mean, think of it. It takes 8 Southern Baptist churches to produce 1 missionary. There are 44,000 Southern Baptist churches in this nation, representing 17 million members. You know what that means? 5,400. Think about it. Just do the math. No, let me do the math for you. That's less than 0.03%. That's not 1% or 0.1%. That is less than 0.03% of our Southern Baptist constituency on the mission field. And the Lord wants us to know this. He said, here, I want you to know about the harvest. I want you to know, he said, about the help. I want you to know about this. There's something you must know. James said, if a man knows, literally knows in his heart what is right, as we do, and doesn't respond to it, doesn't do it, to him it's a sin. It's not just a sin to go out and deliberately do something wrong. It's a sin not to do what we know is right. So there's something you should know. These minimums, something to see, something to feel, something to know. And finally, the Lord says here, there's something I would expect you to do. If we're going to be like Christ and we follow His example, then Jesus said, here's what you need to do. Beseech the Lord of the harvest that He would send out, literally spew out, eject into the atmosphere, spew out workers into His harvest. What does He say we should do? Pray, that's one thing we're to do. This is the strongest kind of praying. It's the kind of praying that you literally bind yourself into. It's the kind of prayer that Hannah prayed. Give me literally a son or I will die. Or you remember Moses praying there for the children of Israel. If you will, forgive their sin. If not, blot me, I pray you, out of the book which you've written. Or Paul saying, I could wish myself accursed if in some way that would mean more Israelites coming to you. I would be willing to go to hell, is what he's saying. Or Jesus praying for us on the cross as He died for us. This is not just a blessing on all those whom it's our honor, duty, and privilege to pray for. This is wrapping yourself into the act, into the energy of prayer. I had the privilege of sharing last night at Jason Allen's church, Carlisle Baptist Church. What a wonderful congregation. And I was telling them last night that my wife and I were seated on a beach in beach chairs. We were just reading. We were under an umbrella and we were in a favorite place of ours, spot of ours. And all of a sudden we heard this incredible crash, and we looked over to the side and there was a cliff, literally. It looked like half the mountain was just falling into the sea. Tons of rock. And my wife said, man, that must have been a big wave. And I said, no, it wasn't a big wave at all. That's not what brought that cliff down. It was wave after 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 wave of prayer, so that one moment when even as the tide was going out, the merest brush brought down an impregnable fortress. And that's what the Lord means when He says we are to shamelessly persist in our prayers. There is an activity we are to enter into. We are to ask and keep on asking and to seek and keep on seeking and knock and keep on knocking. Those are the ones who receive and find and to whom it's opened. And right now, all over this world, the accumulated prayers of the saints of God are just hammering at the cliffs of obstinance. Think about the doors that have been opened in your lifetime. Countries we never thought we'd get into. Even as others are closing. But there must be wave after wave after wave of prayer. So I said, pray, beseech the Lord of the harvest. If you come to Oklahoma, we know what it is to have a Lord of the harvest. As a matter of fact, when those wheat combines are running down those highways and getting ready to peel off into the fields, sometimes they even call this guy the Lord of the harvest. And he says, okay, this field is ready here. No, don't go there. Not today. That's a little bit too wet. That's dry over there. Okay, you go right over here. So when we pray, we are to pray to the Lord of the harvest, not just about everything. Lord, where is it? Show me that He would send forth laborers into His harvest. So we're to participate. It'd be foolish, wouldn't it, to enter into prayer that God would send workers into the harvest, but say, now, Lord, I'm going to pray about that, but I'm sorry, I can't do that. I pray that not one person in this room would end up his life or her life filled with regret. And you know what happens You start growing old. You could start growing old. There are probably some old students, and I don't mean old in years, but there are probably some freshmen and boys who are here. Or maybe you're a first-year student in the seminary, but you've already gotten old. You know why? Because any moment in your life when your regrets become larger than your dreams, you start growing old. And wouldn't it be tragic for you to just begin accumulating regrets? Well, I should have responded. I should have determined that as a pastor, I was going to use this one. I was going to steward the privilege of standing behind the pulpit or standing on the platform and preaching the Word of God to encourage people to go to the ends of the earth. I should have shown them by example somehow, because let me just tell you, your church after a while becomes a reflection of you. Every institution becomes a reflection of its leadership. So if you say, well, my church is not into missions. My church is not into praying. My church is not into witnessing. We're not into giving. My church is sort of grumpy. Well, be careful, because if you've been there a little while, that church is a reflection of you. Don't start growing old right now. I've known of men who are way up in years who are still young. Why? Because their regrets don't eclipse their vision. Participate somehow. Let God use you to lead the charge. Pray to the Lord that He would send forth workers into His earth. All around you are people who desperately need the gospel. I ask a question that I ask, you know, just as a matter of fact. I just do this in, you know, unless something unusual happens. When I'm in a restaurant, I'll ask the waiter or waitress, you know, hey, look, I'm going to ask you a question that nobody's asked you all day. If they have, I'll give you $5. I tell them sometimes, so you can lie to me and get $5. But what's the question? Well, you know, in a few moments, we're going to pray over this food and ask the Lord to bless it. How can we pray for you? A few weeks ago, I was in a restaurant in Albany, Georgia, and when I asked this waitress that, she literally turned her back toward me and began weeping. And not long ago, I was in a restaurant in Richmond, and a place where I've eaten often. And this young lady named Megan, I said, Megan, I'm going to pay this bill. I said, I'm going to pay it in full. I guess you're happy about that. And I'm going to give you a big fat tip. I said, you know, the Bible says something else is paid in full. What's that? When I told her, she said, you're kidding. And in just less time than it would take for me to tell you, she opened her heart and embraced Christ. In fact, would hardly let me finish sharing the gospel. She said, you're kidding. You're kidding. You've got to participate. Listen, you've got to get involved in this. I discovered very easily that when I, you know, stepped aside from 43 years of pastoral ministry, pastoring a local church, and began working with the International Mission Board, it got to be pretty easy to run around and tell people what to do about leading people to Christ. Nobody knew whether I was involved in that. The Lord just brought great, great conviction to my heart. You've got to participate. I was seated in a clubhouse of a very, very nice country club. And I'd been in town. This man, who's a member of a church, he said, hey, let's go out here. We'll eat lunch. And so we're sitting in this country club. And the waiter comes up. I mean, he's got the towel over his arm. It's the whole nine yards. I mean, this guy's really into this. So I just asked him. I said, I'm going to order the club sandwich, you know, whatever the special is here. But is there anything I can pray with you about? What's going on in your life? And he looked at me. These are his words. He said, I'm so lost. Wow, that's like shooting a duck in a barrel. You know, I mean, you know, so lost. And so I began just sharing as he would come back, you know, and bring food. I began sharing the gospel with him. After a while, he said, do you mind? I know you men have a lot of things. So could I just pull up a chair and sit with you for a moment? Would you tell me the rest of that story? And it wasn't very long before he trusted Christ as his Savior. I said, you said you were so lost. What's going on in your life? And he took the towel, took it off, and I saw why he was carrying it. Because as he pushed up his sleeves, there were bandages on both arms. He said, I tried to kill myself last night. I'm so desperate. But this is such good news. He's now a member of a church in that town. Listen, it's never going to get easier for you. Well, when I get out of school. Well, when I get to church. No. Ellie Maxwell has written a book which is worth buying because of the very title of the book. Russ Moore, in his essay on the Great Commission, makes this same statement. The title of the book is this, World Missions, Total War. We're at war. It's not the time to say, well, I'm sorry, I'm just not going to enlist. Minimums. I'm very fond of telling a story. I've probably told it right here, standing behind this pulpit, because I love it so much. Second World War. A little diminutive school teacher is seated behind his desk with no idea that the enemy troops are on shore. His name is Bonaventura Bello. He hears a rap at the door, and before he can get to the door, it's kicked in. He finds himself looking at two soldiers, rifles fixed on him. And they say to him, you tear down that Filipino flag, run up our flag on that pole, or we're going to kill you. And he said, I won't do it. You do it or we'll kill you. I'm sorry, I won't do it. We're going to kill you. I won't do it. And everybody on that compound heard the fire of those rifles. They just opened up and the blood is flowing everywhere. He's on the floor. They yank the flag down. They throw it over his body. It begins to absorb the blood. They wreak havoc on that campus that day. A missionary found this man. Took him to a casualty clearing station. They said, you know, the guy's not going to make it, to be honest. We don't think he's going to. We're going to do our best, but we don't think he's going to make it. 3 days later, they said to the missionary, we think the guy's going to live. So he went to see him. And he shook him. He said, hey, Bonaventura Bello, what happened? And he told him the story like I've told you. He said, why don't you just tear the flag off the wall? Hey, you know, you almost lost your life. And he rolled over on the cot so he could look his friend in the eye. And he said, sir, there comes a time in the life of every man when he must prove what he believes by what he does. When a preacher preaches like I'm preaching here, it's like I'm an attorney arguing a case before a jury. You're the jury. And my prayer is this, that you'll make the right decision. These are the minimums. I want you to see something, to feel something, to know it. I want you to do something. We have in this auditorium this morning some missionaries. I'm going to ask them to stand right here across the front, if you would. Those of you who are missionaries. In a few moments, I'm going to lead us and in a prayer. We'll sing a song of dismissal. If God in any way has spoken to your heart this morning, and if you have the heart to say, I am willing to embrace whatever else it is God says to me in terms of missions, on your way out of this building this morning, I'm going to ask you just to come by, stop by, say something to one of these missionaries, and we've got a great piece of literature to hand you. Go tell, it says, but it'll share with you all the incredible opportunities you have through the International Mission Board. So on your way out, just stop by, say to one of them, hey, look, you know, I don't know where I am in this, but I'll tell you this, I'm willing to embrace whatever else God shows me, which means I'm open to what God says to me. My prayer is that at least every one of us in this room would say, those are the minimums, then count me in. Father in heaven, I pray, believing that your Holy Spirit is in this place, I ask you, Father, having alerted us to the minimums, I ask you to put it in the heart of many people here, pastors, Lord, who will say, you know, I'm going to pastor a church, but how do I turn that church into a ascending unit? How can it become so exciting around there that we have to get our own travel agency because so many of our people are going to the field? Lord, I pray that we'll see something and feel something. And now knowing what it's like, that we will do something about it. And I pray it in Jesus' name.